Thanks, Peter. Now that you're all situated and comfortable, I'm going to ask you to stand again. Graham knew what was coming here. We find ourselves this morning in the 14th chapter of Luke. And as you may recall from last week, the situation is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on a specific trajectory to go there, to go to Calvary, to die on the cross for our sins. So he's a man with a mission, and not that anything that Jesus ever said was unimportant, but these things that he's teaching as he's on his last journey have a lot of import for our lives. And so as we read this, I want us to hear it coming from our Savior, who realizes that his days on earth are limited, and he has things that he wants to teach his followers. So let's begin, and we'll read together seven verses, which is Luke 14, seven through 14. Let's read together. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Very good. Please be seated. As you may have noticed at the beginning of the reading, we are told that Jesus told these parables. And so that should be a hint to us to not only take at face value what Jesus is saying, but to understand that there's something much weightier underneath that he's wanting to convey to us. So, was Jesus giving us some guidelines for etiquette when he gave these instructions? You know, hey, when you go to someone's wedding reception, watch out how you seat yourself. And oh, by the way, when you're going to give a luncheon for someone, be careful who you invite. Was Jesus giving us guidelines for the proper etiquette for, you know, how to handle yourself at public parties and meals? Who's the source for etiquette in our country? Who knows? Emily, very good. Emily Post. Wow, Sam, you must run in that crowd. Emily Post actually, she wrote in the early to mid 1900s. I think she passed away in 1950. And she was a member of the kind of upper crust, shall we say. As a young woman, she met a young banker, fell in love with him, and just was a part of high society. So she began writing books on how to handle yourself with etiquette. So the title of the message, the all-important title of the message is Doing Lunch, Doing Life. I was asking Joan this morning, do people say that anymore? Hey, let's do lunch. Do people say that? I don't know. It was more back in the 90s, maybe. Now they say, let's get coffee, right? That's the new, let's get coffee. So let's do lunch. So was Jesus really talking about doing lunch or doing life? Subtitle, Jesus on both, with a decided emphasis on the latter. So I realize that's a mouthful, But we want to see that more than just giving us instruction about how to handle ourselves in a courteous way, he has some very important things to say about how we live our lives. Actually, it wasn't Emily Post. Do you realize that someone before her wrote 110 rules of civility and decent behavior in company and conversation? Who knows who that was? Wow, you must be a homeschooler. George Washington, you're exactly right. So here's Emily. Actually, this is in its 19th edition. So there have been updates. So if you wonder if you're handling everything when you invite me over to your house, you might want to get a copy of this and read it before you invite me over. Not really. By the way, if you're on Amazon and you're looking for books and you find one that has a title something like Humility and How I Achieved It, save your money, because I didn't write the book, and I don't know if anyone would write such a book, but that's one of the things we're going to be talking about today, humility. Because, you know, humility is something that the psalmist compared to a foot of all things. The psalmist said, let not the foot of pride come upon me. What kind of negative things can a foot do to you? It can kick you, it can trip you, it can hold you down. So humility is something which all of us all the time must be pursuing. As I was mulling this over and praying this over in my mind all week long, preparing for this message, I was realizing how early on in my personal Christian experience, in my early years, and I've been walking with the Lord now for coming up on 46 years, the men who were discipling me and mentoring me, this was a theme that I often heard them emphasizing with some of us younger guys, and I'm realizing, wow, am I being faithful, Lord, and teaching the importance of humility to your people like you would want me to? So today is a wonderful opportunity for that. So yeah, that was George Washington who came up with that 110 rules of civility. But we're not just talking about that this morning. We're talking about something much deeper. So again, the context of this, we won't go back and read the first six verses, but Luke 14:1 says, again, so we can understand what's the context of Jesus saying this. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that first, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, there was a man there with a disease, the disease of dropsy, and the question was, is he going to heal him on the Sabbath or not? And so there was this discussion. We already dealt with that, and then Jesus taught two other parables. But the context is, he's in the house of someone on the Sabbath to eat bread. That's really important, as is every word of Scripture, as you know that. So what's that all about, the idea that he'd be in someone's house on the Sabbath to eat bread? Joan and I, as you know, have been in the process of learning how to observe a kind of Sabbath weekly. And so on those days, which for us is usually Sunday afternoon, Monday morning, we just don't want to go to a lot of trouble to prepare a lot of food. So we just kind of eat more simple food. It reminds me of our years living in a foreign country. We lived in Poland, as many of you know, for 10 years. And their routine, Poles have their biggest meal of the day in the middle of the day. So around 2 or 3 in the afternoon, they eat a big dinner, what we would call dinner. Then at supper time, they eat much more simply. It's usually cold food. They don't even fire up their ovens, and they eat cold salads and things. They have a supper, but it's just a simpler fare, we would say. And so here's Jesus. It's the Sabbath, and he's eating bread. So it's the idea. He's in this Pharisee's house for a simple meal. Now, he's not reproving the Pharisee like, hey, you didn't give me enough to eat. You didn't treat me right. That's not the point. His point wasn't to embarrass this person. But we should see that he's in this guy's house eating a simple meal. That's the context here. He starts out by saying, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. I noticed that he didn't wait till he went to a wedding feast to rebuke the person, to rebuke the people at the wedding feast. No, they were in a simple meal context. So Jesus has some tact here. So he's not unduly embarrassing people. And he says to the people who are looking for the places to sit at this little meager Sabbath meal, hey, by the way, you guys, should you be invited to a wedding feast, watch out how you handle yourself, and don't go sitting at the place of honor at the beginning. Look for the place, look for the lowest place. Verse 12, then he addresses not the people at the meal, but he addresses the person who would do the inviting. And he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, again, when you're doing something formal, he gives particular instruction to the person doing the inviting. So Jesus has tact here. He's not unduly embarrassing people. He says, when you give a luncheon or... here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to approach this. There are two main sort of sub-passages within this bigger passage. One where he addresses the people at the meal about how they look for the different seats. And then the second section is where he addresses the person who would be the inviter or the host or the hostess. And I am going to do the second one first. And you'll see why. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers, your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Aren't we constantly angling in life for what? How far down the road is this, whatever I'm doing, is how much good is this going to do for me? What's the payback going to be for me? And isn't that so much human nature? And Jesus said, instead, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so I want us to see for two main points this morning. I'm going to keep this really simple. Two main points. There will be a resurrection of the righteous. We just need to keep that in mind. We live in this workaday world, and we have to live in this world and go to work and cook our food and feed our families and do all the things we need to do. I understand that. God understands that. But we must bear in, if we're to live the way God wants us to live, let's bear in mind there will be a resurrection of the righteous. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say there's none righteous? Not even one. Indeed, the Bible says no one is righteous in and of himself or herself. So how does that work? How does the resurrection of the righteous come off? What does it look like? The resurrection of the righteous, when there is none righteous. It's what theologians refer to as imputed righteousness. Jesus, God takes the righteousness of his own son, Jesus Christ, and puts it on us, so to speak. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's how the resurrection of the righteous happens. Those who, during their lifetime, turned away from their sin, put their faith in Jesus, and had the righteousness of Christ put on them, they become righteous in Christ, and then their works are judged. You see, if you don't have the righteousness of Christ covering you, sort of robing you, you're in trouble. Because based on your own righteousness, I can tell you right now, you're going to fall, as all of us would, way, way, way short. So Isaiah says, I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Those of you who were at the harvest party yesterday, we were having a fun time out there at the pavilion, and everybody had on, you know, jeans, flannel shirts, sweatshirts, whatever. But right next door, there were two weddings that took place during our harvest party. And how were those people dressed? Wow, the one I saw, all the guys were decked out in these really nice blue suits, and the girls in these long maroon dresses, and they had on wedding clothes. Jesus told another story, we're not going to look at it, but of a wedding that took place, and somehow someone got in without the proper attire, and the host went up and said, hey, how did you get in here? You're not clothed with the proper wedding clothing. And the person was cast out into the outer darkness. A statement about how those without the garment of the righteousness of Christ won't be able to stay in the presence of God. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. How are you decked out this morning? I'm not talking about your physical clothing, but as God looks down, are you left to be judged only by your own track record in this world? If that's the case, I feel sorry for you, because I can tell you now, you do fall woefully short, as each of us would, without the righteousness of Christ. So there will be a resurrection of the righteousness. So this last section, these three verses, Luke 14, 12 to 14, here's the main point. Live this life primarily for the life to come. As you think about, you think, well, I don't really put on that many parties, so when I think about who I'm going to invite, okay, but I heard recently about someone in here who was telling me about their Thanksgiving plans, and they invited someone who has no other family or friends in this world, a very lonely person, and this one guy, brother, was telling me, yeah, we've invited her for Thanksgiving, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Invite the person from whom you're not going to get any bennies back, no repayment. Why? Because you know there's going to be something way in the future. Well, maybe it not is going to be that much in the future, but sometime in the future, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous. So live primarily for the life to come. Then the first part. Again, this aspect of humility is so very important, and I just can't stress enough the importance of this in our lives. He says, when you're invited, don't right away take the place of honor, but kind of hang back, or better yet, go to the place of the lowest place, and then you can be invited up. This, I had an experience with this here just a few years ago. I got invited by a friend of mine. Many of you know that I'm a sort of a history enthusiast, and especially the American Civil War is something that just fascinates me. And so a friend of mine invited me to go with him to Georgetown, which is a small town just east of Cincinnati. It happened to have been a boyhood home of Ulysses Grant. And speaking at this, there was an event, was a guy who it was and still is, he's now 96, the chief historian emeritus of the National Park Service. So you talk about a knowledgeable, prominent person in his field. This guy is at the very top, and we're going to go hear him speak. Well, when we got there, lo and behold, my friend's brother-in-law is a reenactor and frequents some of these Civil War events and had been invited to have brunch with this guy before he spoke to a larger crowd. And so I got to go to the brunch. So I walk in a room with about a dozen people, and there stands Ed Bars, chief historian emeritus of the National Park Service. This guy is a walking encyclopedia of the Civil War, just a fascinating person. And I know we're not supposed to be in awe of any people. We're be in awe of God. I get that. But there just are some people I'm like, wow, that's Ed Bars. And so people were getting seated, and there was a seat right next to him. And I'm like, there's no way I'm sitting. So I kind of walked down this way. And as it turned out, the others there, they were quite familiar with Ed. They had been with him at a number of events. And they were just kind of talking with one another. And they really weren't that interested in having a conversation with him during that meal. And so finally, that was the last place left. And someone said, well, Jack, why don't you sit right here? And I'm like, okay, I sure will. And I got to sit down. And for an hour and 45 minutes, I just riddled him with questions. It was a fascinating experience. But I got to experience this idea of, no, there's no way I'm going to be here. And then I was asked to come, not because I'm prominent, but because it was just a seat that was left. I get to sit beside him. How embarrassing would it have been if I went, ooh, Ed Bars, hey, this is my chance with him, and I hop down right beside him, and someone comes up and tap me on the shoulder. Excuse me, not your seat. You sit over there. And I kind of slink down, you know, wow, that would be embarrassing. But Jesus ends this section by saying, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the principle that I want us to take home today. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you notice that it doesn't simply say he who is humble? Because what we do is we tend to look at ourselves and go, "Eh, I'm pretty humble, I think. Yeah, I'm, well, at least compared to so-and-so, I'm humble." And then we start, you know, comparing, well, I'm more humble than he is, or I'm more humble than she is. And then we get proud about how humble we are. Don't even go there. Just assume that what you're going to need to do, what I need to do, I need to humble myself. The default position is for us to be kind of lifted up and exalted in our minds about our relative importance. And so it is then incumbent upon us to humble ourselves. So humble, he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to reach back into the Old Testament for a quick story about a wicked king named Manasseh. And he had introduced all kind of horrible idol worship in Judah, worshiping these just grotesque, sexually immoral statues that he brought into Jerusalem and even into the temple, just these horrific things. And it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Can you relate to that? I can. God speaks to me and I'm like, I'm not paying attention. I'm doing my thing. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. The Hebrew word for hook is, it's a specially designed hook designed to go in a person's nose. Ouch, right? So, can you imagine your captors slap this nose hook into your schnoz, and you're like, ouch, and they lean you away, and wherever they pull, you follow. That's what they did with Manasseh. They bound him with bronze chains, took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. You know, I'm sure he easily could have done some finger pointing. Oh, these terrible Assyrians, or what about the people in my administration that let me down? My military commanders dropped the ball and da-da-da-da. That's our tendency, is it, when things happen. We want to point the finger. Someone else did something or failed to do something. He looked to God. He humbled himself greatly. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. God reinstated him when he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So in addition to point number one, which is live this life primarily for the life to come, it's pretty simple, people. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's very simple. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before God. Our example in this is Jesus. Again, we get in dangerous water, don't we, when we start comparing who's more humble, you know? Well, I think I'm more humble than he is. And then the more I think about that, the more puffed up I get. So it's best to leave our example as Christ himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He humbled himself. The God who made everything, he's Lord of all, he humbled himself. How did he do that? By becoming obedient. You think you're humble? Okay, fine. That's perfectly fine to go, yeah, I think I'm pretty humble. I go to worship service and I sing and, oh, God is so awesome and he's so great. And I, you know, I realize our church building is a nice church building, but compared to some of the cathedrals I've been in Europe, not too impressive, if you don't mind me saying. Hey, it's a great building, but the cathedrals are designed by their very architecture to produce in people a sense of awe. So it's, I walk into a cathedral and I go, wow, God Most High. But we know that God Most High has become God Most Nigh. And so for us, the grandiose architecture isn't such an important thing in our worship. So we can have a worship experience where we just feel like, wow, I really understand how wonderful God is and how small I am. But you know, the measure of how humble you truly are is how obedient are you? Because you might walk out of a worship experience where you just go, wow, I really kind of had a glimpse of how awesome God is, but oh, I know God wants me to do this or that. No, I don't really feel like doing that. Or no, I don't think I have time for that. Or no, I don't really want to do that. But Jesus humbled himself, how? By becoming obedient to the point of death. He went to the max, didn't he? He went to the point of death. So I want to focus on this phrase here, to the point. So to what point does your obedience carry? And that's only a question you can answer. We all as humans, we tend to say, okay, God, I'll do this, but this is where I'm drawing the line. No more. That's all I'm doing. Well, look at Jesus. He obeyed to the point of death. Are you drawing a line with God somewhere saying, yeah, well, I'll obey you to a point. After that, uh-uh. Okay, I'm just saying what the Bible says, that obedience is the measure of your humility or supposed humility. So humble yourself before God in obedience. Oh yeah, we better tack that little phrase on as we build this point. Humble yourself. Because again, we can have these wonderful experiences, and I love the worship team, and I love what we do, and I love when we sing and clap and raise our hands. It's great. But the measure is in our obedience. So remember Manasseh? He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to take just a few minutes and reference someone else in Scripture, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had an experience, the result of which he humbled himself. We all have experiences in life. Tough things happen to us. And about Nebuchadnezzar, we read this in Daniel 4. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself," I don't know if that was his tone of voice, but I, you know, you kind of have to, what do you want me to read, a monotone? He said, no. He probably was like, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. While the word of the Lord was in the king's mouth, he didn't even get all the words out. God knew what was going to come out. A voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God allowed him basically to lose his mind, and he became some kind of a wild, crazy guy that lived out in the woods and didn't even know to comb his hair or trim his nails, and he just became this, I don't know, crazy guy. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So he had this moment where he got his eyes off of himself and he lifted up his eyes and he recognized and he acknowledged God's power and his awesomeness. He says, at that time, my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty and surpassing greatness was added to me. And he concludes by saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is able to humble you. And maybe he has through very difficult circumstances. And if he has, don't think, oh, look what God has done to me. It's not God doing something to you. He's allowed circumstances to happen so that you will look up like Nebuchadnezzar looked up and realize how much you need him. So humble yourself before God in obedience. A lot of verses. Well, I'm only scratching the surface. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. Every day I spend time alone with God. But I want to flip the coin over. There's another side to that coin. I believe that there's a way in which experiencing the presence of God can only happen with some other believers. Whether you're here on Sunday morning or gathered for prayer or you're at a Bible study, you're with some other believers. God is, isn't he with you when you're one-on-one with him? Yes, he is. But there's some sense, I can't quite put my finger on it, in which his presence, there's something extra when you're with other believers and you just come before the Lord. You know he's there. You're bowed down, whether it's physically or just in your heart before God. Wow, what an awesome, thrilling thing that is. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand, wow. Sorry, I don't mean to trivialize this. I think of the Wizard of Oz. I am the great Oz. Ooh, you know, and Toto and Dorothy, and you know, their knees are quaking, and there's this like awesomeness, at least to them. But I think that powerful, that's just stupid, but you know what I'm saying. The mighty hand of God. Well, when I think of that, I just, oh, yes, God, you have all this power. But notice the verse before it and see the connection. You younger men, he has been talking to the elders, by the way, and basically saying to the elders, don't get too big for your britches because there's a chief, you're a shepherd. Yeah, there's a chief shepherd. And you're going to answer to him, so you better shepherd the flock of God with humility. And then he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. If someone says to me, hey, yeah, I'm humble before God, but not before anybody else, then I say, well, pal, you are operating under an illusion then. Because what you mistake for humility before God is something else, but it's not true humility. Because if you were really humble before God, you would humble yourselves before your brothers and sisters in Christ, toward one another. So, again, he who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's complete our final point here. Humble yourself before God in obedience and as he uses other people to humble you. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it? To point the finger, well, the reason these circumstances have befallen me is they failed to do what they should have done and he did this to me and she said this and if it wasn't for this and all the fingers are pointing and okay, circumstances happen, but everything that happens is Father-filtered, isn't it? And so God's desire is to use whatever circumstance you're in to bring you to a place where you'll look up and recognize his awesomeness and truly humble yourself. And I just want to encourage all of us to be mindful of the importance of humbling ourselves. Again, these are important messages that Jesus is giving in just a very short time before he went to Calvary. Live this life primarily for the life to come. As you plan your week, realize there is going to be a resurrection of the righteous. It will happen. And then humble yourself before God in obedience. That's a measure. And also a measure is the way you relate to other people and whether you will humble yourself before them. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for how practical your word is. And I confess, Lord, I can at times deceive myself and thinking, yeah, I'm pretty humble. And in reality, Lord, you show me later that I'm not nearly as humble as I thought I was. So help each one of us, I pray, to follow your example, Jesus. You were obedient to the point of death. I just pray you'd help us who have drawn lines with you to remove those lines and say, Lord, I want to obey you no matter what. You're God and I'm not, and I want to follow you and obey you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.